Lord God, You have brought the council of nations to nothing. How soon the Pharisees would have loved to kill You, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't end Your life any sooner than You determined, O God. And oh, how Your apostles loved You, and yet they could not prolong Your life any longer than You determined that You must live and die. And then on the cross, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is a message of truth. And it's a message that we love, O God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. Thank You, O God, for these precious truths that still move us. There is no greater news than to know that Christ is risen from the dead. So we thank You, O God, that it is there in Matthew, it is there in Mark, it is there in Luke, it is there in John, and it's explained in all of the epistles. Oh, thank You, Jesus, that You have risen from the dead. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You are continuing the work of Christ here on earth. That the church, although we can't gather like we normally do, the church is being built. And the gospel goes out to the far reaches of the earth. There is no stopping the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we thank You, O God, for this. As we open Your word, O God, let us rejoice in the God of our salvation, the Son of God who gave Himself for us, the Holy Spirit who applies all of the benefits of Christ's death to us and all of the benefits of His resurrection to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning, if you have your Bible there, and it's good for you to open it up, we're opening to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're looking at the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There is no greater news than this. Your Savior has risen from the dead. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He is risen. I can almost hear you saying, He is risen indeed. Happy Resurrection Sunday, people of God. What does that mean? It means that we love to celebrate Easter. And for the past 10 years or so, I've had the children come up on stage after the sermon and can't do this. We can't do that this morning. So I'm going to invite all of you to join in with the children as we open the resurrection eggs. And it will take us through the events of this past Holy Week. So here are the resurrection eggs. And maybe you've seen these, or maybe you were too busy hiding eggs while I was talking to the kids. But I'm going to open each one of these. And each one of these resurrection eggs is an object to tell us about Holy Week and what happened to Christ. And so here we have in this first egg, as I open this up, we have a donkey. And I would ask the kids, do you know what this donkey is? And without fail, someone would say, oh, that's the donkey that Christ rode on. And last Sunday, we celebrated Palm Sunday, and Christ comes in riding on a donkey. And it was a display of His humility. But more than just humility, it's a display of His royalty. And so as He came in, they were laying down the palm branches, and they were laying down their coats, and they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And they knew that He was the King. But it wouldn't be long before they would shout again. But let's look at another part of this story. And as I open egg number two, inside there's some coins. And there are only three in here, but the story is about 30 pieces of silver. And do you know about those 30 pieces of silver? It's the amount of silver that Judas was paid to betray Jesus. One of his own disciples would take money from the religious leaders who would want to kill Jesus. And Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But before that happens, Jesus takes his disciples into a place called the upper room. And as I open the third egg, there is a little cup. It's not much smaller than the little cups that we use for communion. And there's a connection between what Christ did at the Last Supper and what we do for communion. Because when Jesus, just before he died, held up the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink from it, all of you, for the remission of sins." And his disciples, minus Judas, who had gone out into the night to betray Jesus, all of them would drink from that cup, and they would eat the bread that Christ had broken for them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Jesus knew that he was going to his death, and his disciples didn't quite understand. But Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for us so that we might remember his death. As we open egg number four, it takes us to the next scene. And in this egg, we have these hands that are praying. And Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place that he's gone to many times, and he prays for his disciples. And he prays that they would not fall away. And he prays for us who would hear of Jesus Christ's death through them. And Jesus Christ is there praying. And you might remember he was praying so intensely that he was sweating drops of blood. He knew that he would do his Father's will. He was glad to do his Father's will. And he would go all the way to the cross. Egg number five. As Jesus is betrayed by Judas and the Roman guard is coming to arrest him. And you might remember that Peter pulled out his sword and he cut off one of the soldiers' ears and Jesus put it back on. And he reminded them, "If I needed to, I would call thousands of angels and they'd come and wipe everybody out. But I must drink of this cup. I must go all the way to death." And as Jesus is led away, this is a whip. And Jesus was whipped. Do you remember what it says in Isaiah about his wounds? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. Jesus took the suffering of the whip from the Romans. But that wasn't all that the suffering entailed. As I open egg number six, you have this rooster. Part of Jesus' suffering was that all of his disciples would forsake him. It was only John that stayed, but as Peter was following and watching Jesus being dragged away, you might remember what this rooster has to do with it. A little girl approached Peter and said, "Weren't you with Jesus?" "Oh no, I don't know who he is." And Peter denied his Lord. That, can you imagine the suffering that it caused Jesus to know that Peter would deny him? And then what happens after Peter denies the Lord? The rooster crows, just like Jesus had said it would. And Peter is broken over his sins. Egg number seven has a little miniature crown of thorns, and it's not sharp at all. It has little pokey things sticking out so we would know that it was sharp, but this is not sharp at all. But imagine the sharpest thorns that you've ever seen or felt, or the longest thorns that you have ever seen or felt. They wove it into a, hakule, a crown, because they were going to crown this king with a crown of thorns, and they did it to mock him. But what they didn't understand was, although they were mocking him as king, he was really the king. And they drove this crown of thorns into his head, and it would cause so much pain and bleeding. And Jesus, again, he's suffering so that we might have life. And then the culmination of that suffering ends on the cross. And this is a little cross made out of nails. And those nails were driven through his hands and his feet to attach him to the cross, the wooden cross. And the cross would be planted into the ground, and it would stand upright, and Jesus would be on the cross, and he would struggle to breathe, and he would be wearing that crown of thorns, and his back would be bleeding. And there would be a sign over him that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And that upset the religious leaders. They said, "No, make it say, he said he's King of the Jews." But Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, God said, "This is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King." And there he was on the cross, hanging on the cross for everyone to see. Here is Jesus suffering, a suffering servant, a king who died in our place. Egg number 9 has a spear in it. And they didn't break Jesus' bones. Do you remember why? They didn't break his bones because the prophecy said that none of his bones would be broken. And instead, when the soldiers came to make sure that the people that were crucified died, they would normally break their legs. But with Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And instead of breaking his legs, which would have broken the prophecy, instead of breaking Jesus' legs, they took this spear and they pierced him in his side. And there Jesus was, hanging on the cross. And he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Christ, and Nicodemus, they took his body down. No longer can you be a secret follower of Christ when you're taking this body off of a cross and laying it in your tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea takes the body, lays it in a tomb, and they had spices, and they had burial strips of cloth, that they would wrap him with, and they put one over his face. Jesus Christ was dead, and they sealed the tomb. And the soldiers were so worried. Not the soldiers were worried. The religious leaders were worried that he would come back to life. So they put some Roman guards around the tomb to make sure that the disciples wouldn't steal the body. And then they put this is a little stone. You know, the stone that they rolled in front of the tomb was big and it was heavy. And it wouldn't easily be moved. And they put these Roman guards there to guard so that the tomb would not be disturbed and that the stone wouldn't be rolled away. So there's a stone in egg number 11. And then on Sunday morning, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, Mary wants to visit Christ, and she wants to add some spices and anoint his body for burial. And as she's walking to the tomb, she's wondering, how am I gonna roll away that stone? And when she gets there, the stone is rolled away. And this is what you're gonna see in egg number 12. Nothing. Why is there nothing in egg number 12? Because the tomb is empty. And the stone is rolled away. Mary can see in. It's empty. He is risen. Now, they don't know that yet. But in time, Jesus will appear to Mary. And Jesus will appear to the disciples. And Jesus will comfort them and remind them, "Didn't you know that this was prophesied from the beginning? that I would be in the tomb for 3 days, and then on the third day I would rise from the dead. People of God, we celebrate Easter because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Do you treasure the gospel? What is the gospel? It's the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Each of these three parts is an important piece of the gospel message. Christ's death teaches us about His blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. His burial means that His death was real. He wasn't just unconscious. This is actual physical death. And it tells us of the humiliation of Christ, His real humanity, that He became a man, not an angel, but a man. It shows us that He died in our place, which is what we call substitutionary atonement. Death for us. He died in our place. And if you want to learn more about that, tune in again this evening, because we're going to talk about substitutionary atonement. We're going to talk about someone dying in our place. So Christ's death, Christ's burial, and His resurrection. His resurrection shows us that He has power over death. His resurrection reminds us that God in heaven accepted Christ's sacrifice. Because He didn't say, no, that wasn't enough, go back and try again. He said, here, sit at my right hand, a place of power. Christ's resurrection is a promise of our future resurrection. It's the same gospel message that empowered Peter. Remember Peter that was denying Jesus? Peter was forgiven by Jesus. And then Peter went on to boldly preach the resurrection of Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ. It's the same message as Acts chapter 2. And then you remember who preached that same message in Acts chapter 6 and 7? It was Stephen. It's a powerful message. It's the most powerful message in the world. See what it did to Saul. When he heard Stephen preach, his heart was not changed right away, but in time, at just the right time, it broke his heart. It took the heart of stone and gave Saul a heart of flesh. That's the powerful message. That's the timeless message of the good news of Christ conquering sin and death, providing life and righteousness for His people. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And it's the message that leads to salvation. There are 6 points this morning. And maybe you think that it's going to last forever. I hope not. But 6 points, they're fairly short. But let me read our text again, because this is where all of these 6 points come from. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Point number one is preaching the gospel, and it comes from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Point number one, preaching the gospel. Peter preached the gospel of Christ, crucified, buried, and risen. Stephen preached the same gospel. And in time, Saul of Tarsus preaches the same gospel. And today, we preach the same gospel. Preaching is simply a declared message. It's proclaiming, as Paul says, what was delivered to him. We don't make it up. We don't reinvent it. All we do is proclaim the tried and true message that has been declared to us. We preach the gospel. Notice that it is the gospel. It's not one of many gospels. There is no other gospel. And what about the four gospels? Yes, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's one gospel of Jesus Christ, written from four different perspectives for our good, for our understanding. There's not many gospels. There is only one gospel, and it is the ultimate good news about Christ's life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is the proper way of thinking about the gospel. And believer, it's good news to us because it gives us boldness. When we speak to someone and we think, I need to tell this guy the gospel. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to come up with something to say. It's not your message. And besides that, you can't make the guy respond the way you want. You don't give the message power by your strength. You don't give the message power by your persuasion or your eloquence. People of God, we're never required to produce results. That is the sole job of the Holy Spirit. All we are called to do is declare. The gospel is good news to be proclaimed. You don't have to embellish it. You don't have to make it up. It's all there, written out for you. All you have to do is declare what is written. That's point number one, declaring the gospel or preaching the gospel. Point number two is receiving the gospel. Look at verse 1 again. Which you also received. So once the gospel is preached, it must be received. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, and it wasn't that long ago that we went through the book of Acts, and you might remember the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's poured out his Holy Spirit on the apostles. And now Peter begins to preach, and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You crucified him. He was buried, but he rose again. And this is the gospel that I preach to you. And how did the people respond to that? They said, what do we do? And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Acts 2:40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly, here's the word, received his words. The gospel must be received. Those who received his words were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The gospel must be received. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen had been preaching to a crowd, and just like Peter's preaching, they were moved by the gospel. But being moved by the gospel, instead of saying, what do we do? They said, we're going to kill you. This is a powerful message. And it led some to repent and believe, and it leads others to hatred and death. And you remember the story of Stephen, who was martyred, killed, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would not receive the gospel. Some receive, and some do not. Saul of Tarsus was there. He did not receive the gospel. He was there complicit in the stoning of Stephen. And yet, he's the one that wrote 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul himself had to receive the gospel. You remember, he was there. The people were, the men who were stoning Stephen were laying their coats at his feet. He heard the gospel, but he doesn't receive it. But within two chapters, which is where we left off in our study of Acts, and Lord willing, that's where we're going to return to next Sunday, Acts chapter 9. We've already looked at the conversion of Saul. But Saul is on the road to Damascus in order to kill Christians, to arrest and kill Christians, when he is stopped dead in his tracks by Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Remember what he said, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In Saul's mind, Jesus was dead. Here is proof that Jesus is alive. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And from that day on, Saul was never the same. The persecutor of Christians becomes a proclaimer of the gospel. He had heard and received the gospel and then becomes a preacher of the gospel. So the gospel must be preached. The gospel must be received. Point number three comes from verse 1. That little phrase that says, in which you stand. So point number three is standing in the gospel. Standing in the gospel. What does it mean to stand in the gospel? Well, it means that it provides some strength for us, a foundation for us. And if you take any of the gospel away, there is no foundation to stand on. There is no support for us. As steadfast believers, we stand on the death of Christ. History says that Christ died, and sometimes that's as far as people go. And they'll say, well, Jesus died a martyr. He died a good man, just like some other people who died for good causes along the way. Lots of people died. And back in Jesus' day, there were a lot of people that died on crosses. The difference is Christ's death on the cross is the only death that takes away the sins of the world. His death is the only death that propitiated the wrath of God. It just means it satisfied God's wrath against sin. Propitiation through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what we stand on, people of God. We also stand on the burial of Christ, because the burial of Christ reminds us that God became a man. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't pretend to die. He wasn't just knocked out. He came as a man and died the death of a sinner. Jesus Christ was born righteous, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a righteous life. But when he died the death of a sinner. And he did that for us. He died and was buried. He was put in the grave. And we stand on that he really died. And as steadfast believers, we stand on the resurrection of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. On the third day, he rose again. He appeared to the disciples and then to 500 others. The tomb is empty and he is risen. Up from the grave, he arose. That's why we sing it so triumphantly. Vainly they watch the dead. Vainly they seal the tomb. Jesus Christ is coming out, and the stone doesn't need to be rolled away so that he can come out. He came out. The stone is rolled away so that we can see in and see that it is empty. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. We stand on that. If you take away the shed blood of Christ, we have nothing to stand on. If you take away his humanity, his humiliation, his death, we have nothing to stand on. If you take away his resurrection, we have nothing to stand on. And that's why the world and the devil attack the gospel of Christ. And that's how they do it. They say, well, Jesus was a good man, but he was nothing more than a man. Or they'll say, you know, he was put in a tomb and the cold air in the tomb revived him. He wasn't really dead. Or they'll say, he really died, but he stayed dead. And it was just the disciples reimagining that Jesus was with them or saying, oh, he's just in my heart. Don't fall for the lies of the world and the devil, but rather believe that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. This is what we stand on. Stand firm in the gospel of Christ. Preaching the gospel, receiving the gospel, standing on the gospel, and there is more, being saved by the gospel. This is point number four, and it comes from verse 2. By which also you are saved. Being saved by the gospel. There is no other message like this. It is the message of the Bible. All verses in the Bible lead us to this. And it just so happened that we were reading Psalm 22. That just falls on a certain day. That it's not a planned thing. And yet, in an Old Testament passage like Psalm 22, what are we reading about? We're reading about the death of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is what he says on the cross. But what are we saved from? It's not some vague idea of salvation like, you know, saved from my addictions. That's a good thing. Saved from bad habits. That's a good thing. Saved from an unfulfilled life. Saved from present danger. Those are all good things, but the Bible is very clear about what we are saved from. We are saved from our sins. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're saved from condemnation. We're saved from eternal punishment. That's what condemnation is. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from condemnation. We're saved from God's wrath. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. To be saved from God's anger. This is what Jesus provides. It's the most powerful message in the world. The gospel saves, and as Christians, we never get tired of hearing it. We never get tired of lifting high the cross. We never get tired of celebrating Easter. Here's the next thing about the gospel. Verse 2, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, if you hold fast. So point number 5 is holding fast to the gospel. Holding fast to the gospel. If there's a word in that verse, and that word is if you hold fast. What does that mean? It means that there is a condition. If you do this, then this. If you hold fast. So what does it mean to hold fast? John Calvin says it means to rely unhesitantly. To rely unhesitantly. You can imagine during John Calvin's time, which is the time of the Reformation, that it would be difficult to hold fast. But even easier to imagine is how your life is, how my life is, and how difficult it is to rely unhesitantly on Christ. With all that's happening in the world, with all that's happening in my life, with all that's happening with my children, with all that's happening with my parents, with all that's happening at work, holding fast is not easy. Well, John Calvin didn't say it was easy. Paul didn't say it was easy. Imagine holding fast in a city like Corinth, which is the city that Paul was writing this letter to, when he says, if you hold fast. Corinth was a wicked city. And yet the gospel was there and it was changing lives. Las Vegas is a wicked city. San Francisco is a wicked city. You know what? Palolo Valley is a wicked valley. Mililani is a wicked town. Honolulu is a wicked place. And yet the word of God prospers here. Why? Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So we hold fast to the salvation of Jesus Christ, and it's not easy to do because we need to rely unhesitantly on the truth found in the Word of God, regardless of what is happening around us. Never wavering, persevering, never letting go, Hold on as though you were clinging to the hand of a person who is keeping you from falling off of a cliff. It takes diligence and perseverance. But hold fast. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Can you do it? You can only do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can only hold fast because you are being held fast. That's why Christians persevere. Jude, in his one chapter epistle, writes, He is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He is able to do it. Good thing, because I'm not able to do it. Paul writes this, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Good thing, because I'm afraid of death, and I'm afraid of angels and principalities, and I'm afraid of viruses, and I'm afraid of all of these things that I think will take me away to a place that God never intended to take me. And yet we hold fast to the gospel, knowing that He is holding on to us. And as we believe and receive and stand, we are saved. We're being held tightly in the hand of Jesus Christ. And His hand is enveloped by the Father's grip. Our salvation, people of God, is sure and steadfast. We hold on. We hold fast because we are being held fast. Glory in that, believer. Admire the beauty of this doctrine, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We are preserved by our Savior. Hold fast to the gospel. And then number six, this is the last thing on the outline, is believing the gospel in vain. Believing the gospel in vain. Those six things again. Number one, preaching the gospel. Number two, receiving the gospel. Number three, standing in the gospel. Number four, being saved by the gospel. Number five, holding fast to the gospel. And then number six, believing the gospel in vain. Here is a warning. Here is a warning not to look at your birth certificate to know that you're alive. And I've mentioned this before, and that's why I say it again. When the medics come to check on someone who's knocked unconscious or stopped breathing or whatever, they don't say, well, let me see his birth certificate. What do? They check the pulse. They check for breathing. Here is the warning about believing the gospel in vain and saying, well, you know, a long time ago, I said this prayer. You know, I believe in Jesus. Yeah. What this is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 is a warning about believing in vain. And what Paul is pointing us to is to check your pulse. Check your Christian pulse. Is there ongoing belief? Is there ongoing trust? Is there a reliance in Christ now? What are you doing with Christ now? Where do you stand now? Those who don't persevere in the gospel reveal that they believed in vain. And what does that look like? Well, Jesus gave us the parable. Parable of the sower. You know, the first seed falls on hard ground and the birds of the air immediately come and take it away. That's the person who would never say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. They would say, Jesus, I don't believe any of that. And maybe that's you today. And what we're praying for you is that the birds of the air won't come and take the seed that is planted today away from you, but that it will work into your heart like it did for Saul. And God would change you. But that's not disbelieving in vain. That's no belief at all. But what about the next soil? The shallow soil. It springs up. So it looks pretty good. You know, maybe reading the Bible, praying, doing some good deeds, learning some theology, maybe even memorizing some verses. But as soon as the sun beats down, there is growth. There's belief. But it's not real belief. It's phony belief. It's shallow belief. As soon as the sun comes up, what happens? It withers away and it's gone. And there is no perseverance. And then the next soil is the seed that falls among weeds. It springs up. But then the thorns grow around it and choke it out. Again, it looks like growth. Oh, look, it's growing. It's coming up. But then the cares of this world entangle that what little growth there is to show that there is no real belief here. There is no fruit here. In each case, you could say, yes, there is growth, but it doesn't last and it's unfruitful. When belief is not grounded in the gospel, when there is no holding on and holding fast, then it's vanity. There's no salvation in that. You're still in your sins. You're still condemned. You're still under the wrath of God. And these are frightful words. And as Paul is writing this letter to Corinth, he knew that among those that were reading this letter, there would be some that fell into that category. So he declares the gospel to them again. And maybe there are some that are tuned in today, and that's your category, and you're condemned. Well, I have good news for you. Christ died, was buried, He rose again, He lives, He pays the debt that you could never pay. And this is a message for all of us. Because all of us who are believers were once sinners condemned to die, but Christ came in and gave us new life. And He has paid the debt that we could never pay. And He has satisfied the wrath of God. His life was given for our life. In Christ, and if you're an unbeliever, you need to be in Christ. So repent and believe. In Christ, His righteousness is yours. Your sins are gone. So receive the gospel. Stand in the gospel. Be saved by the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is the good news declared to you. Now, what will you do with that news? Believer, this is the message that is declared to you. It's the old story. You've heard it so many times. And guess what? It hasn't changed. It won't ever change. In 1,000 years, we're still going to be marveling at the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel you receive and the gospel in which you stand. It's the gospel that saves, and it's the gospel that we hold fast to, and it's the gospel that we proclaim to the world. Believer, this is the good news that drives us to thanksgiving and proclamation. Christ died and was buried and rose again. He's alive. What will you do with this good news on Resurrection Sunday? Join me in prayer. Oh Lord God, how we love Your truth, how we love Your word, and how we love to see sinners coming to repentance. Oh Lord, draw all men to Yourself. Draw everyone who is listening today to Yourself. And may we become proclaimers of truth. Lord, do this for the glory of Your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.